Well, thank you for your coming today. And I think today's message is one of those tough ones, if you have not listened to me from last week's message, because it's a continuation of the last week's message. However, it is not going to be a continuation of the same explanation. That's why, in a sense, there is a kind of disruption if you did not listen to my previous week's message. And besides that, the topic that we are going to deal with is a very difficult and a challenging topic concerning unpardonable sin based on Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to verse 37. And basically, I explained to you about the nature of this passage and the background of this passage and the meaning of the passage. And I think I have given you some exegesis and interpretation of the passage. And at the end of last week's message, I briefly touched on your curious question whether unpardonable sin is supposed to be related to the believers today. And I think I gave you that answer last week, and I will just briefly touch on the last point I touched last week, and then I'm going to move into another passage of the scriptures. So just in case if you are confused at the end of this day, after this morning's worship service, I hope that you will be able to listen to my previous week's message over the internet. And this evening, I'm going to speak about abortion issue based on Sixth Commandment. And the second part of abortion message will be delivered this afternoon. And next week, I'm going to talk about a new topic, again based on the Sixth Commandment concerning euthanasia and assisted suicide issue. And I think I will not be able to complete the message within one session. So I'm going to deliver on that particular topic message for 2 weeks, and I hope that you will come and listen, and you will pray for me as well, because there are a lot of implications and ramifications we have to think about. Okay. Last week we studied Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 37, and we found that the unpardonable sin was not a very ordinary sin, but the sin that was committed against the third person in the second person in the Trinity, which was a very grievous and serious sin and offense against the very triune God. At the same time, we saw that the Pharisees wholeheartedly rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and Jesus himself viewed of the Pharisees in John chapter 8, in particular, that they were the children of the devil and did not have truth in them. That was a really remarkable charge against the Pharisees and the Jewish people in Jesus' days. In other words, we see that their spiritual condition was hopelessly doomed in the eyes of Christ Jesus. They chose unbelief and they chose the path of Satan himself. Thus, their spiritual condition was already hopeless because of the rejection of Jesus and their enmity against Jesus. On the top of that, they ascribed the work of Christ to the work of a devil, which was a blasphemy both to the second and the third persons in the Trinity. Without needing to go back to the background study we studied last week again, I'm going to begin with the relevance of this lesson to us today, who are the believers of Jesus Christ. Then I'm going to move into another passage. By the way, in order to understand the whole passage of the scriptures, you need to listen to my message next week, because I'm going to touch on another very important and very difficult passage based on Hebrews chapter 6. Concerning the believer's status in Christ Jesus, whether there is unpardonable sin or not against the believers of Jesus. So I hope that all these three messages will be heard and you will be able to digest them all. Can a believer commit an unpardonable sin? In order to answer this question, we need to ask a couple of questions first. The first question is about whether this particular sin can, C-A-N, be repeated today or not. If there is no repetition of exactly the same sin, then we do not have to worry about it. If it cannot be repeated today, then obviously to the believers it is irrelevant issue. There are different views about this particular question, whether this sin can be repeated today or not. Some people say that the setting in this event was when Jesus was on this earth, and he was the one who was attacked by those ungodly and unspiritual religious leaders. Therefore, it cannot be repeated. This particular sin was against Jesus in person, in flesh, on this earth. Therefore, it cannot be repeated. If it cannot be repeated, then it is not applicable to us at all today. On the other hand, some people say that the principle from this teaching still remains with us, and we need to know who may commit this sin today. If we take the first view, then we do not have to worry about the unpardonable sin because it is not applicable to us. However, if we take the second view, then we must worry about ourselves. We must ask whether we, the believers of Jesus Christ, may commit this unpardonable sin today or not. Let me give you a typical evangelical answer to this question. Scholars like Leon Morris, a very well-known and famous New Testament scholar, and Clark, explain it in this way, in quote, "Persons deeply troubled by a guilty conscience often fear that they have sinned too grievously for God to forgive and save them. Others, dominated by a carnal, calculating attitude, hope to sin to the limit and then come to Christ to escape the consequences. Thus, with radically different motives, both ask, is it possible to sin beyond the point of being saved? God's ability to save is not limited by man's sinfulness. In fact, every person, before he accepts Jesus Christ as Savior, is in total rebellion against God, though sinfulness may not manifest itself with equal intensity in every person. It appears that the situation of this unpardonable sin against the Holy Spirit existed only while Christ was ministering on earth." This is a very interesting comment. "It appears that the situation of this unpardonable sin against the Holy Spirit existed only while Christ was ministering on earth." That means it cannot be repeated today. The unpardonable sin, like the one in Matthew chapter 12, cannot be committed today. We are not able to attribute to Satan the miracles of God as performed by Jesus Christ, end of quote. That is a very typical answer given by evangelical scholars and commentators. Here, I'd like to suggest the view that this particular sin, unpardonable sin, cannot be repeated. The unpardonable sin that is mentioned in Matthew chapter 12 cannot be repeated, which means that we cannot, the believers of Jesus Christ, cannot possibly commit this sin today. There are a few reasons why I believe in this. First of all, the context of the passage and the surrounding conditions of this event seem to support the view that this event cannot be repeated. Those people who heard the message of Jesus concerning the unpardonable sin, first, saw the Lord Jesus with their bare eyes. Second, saw the miracle of Jesus. The third, were reminded of the work of the Messiah. In fact, right before this particular event took place, Matthew was quoting from the book of Isaiah and clearly declared that Jesus was the Messiah. Therefore, they heard the message of messianic fulfillment in Christ Jesus. And fourth, they ascribed the event, the healing grace, to the work of the devil. They said that Jesus possessed the devil. All these four reasons deny any possibility for today's believers to commit the same sin. Some people may argue that Christians may commit this unpardonable sin by denying the work of Christ in the charismatic gift holders, those tele-evangelists. Oftentimes, tele-evangelists are preaching false gospel, false messages, unbiblical messages, and they are agitating people, they are stirring them up, and so on. And if Bible-believing people are making proper criticism and judgment. They are saying something like this. Now you are denying the work of the Holy Spirit. By denying it, you are actually committing an unpardonable sin. So these charismatic leaders are elevating themselves to the level of Jesus. And whatever they are doing must be accurate and correct. If anyone does have a different view of their ministry, and that person is committing an unpardonable sin, they are threatening the conservative and evangelical people. By denying the Pentecostal movement or charismatic movement, healing or prophesying or miracle-working ministries, so-called, and wonder and signs and wonder, that sort of ministries today, these leaders are saying that actually Christians, even professing Christians, are committing such an unpardonable sin. However, such claim gives too much elevation to the charismatic movement and its leaders. It is because the context of Matthew chapter 12 or Mark chapter 3 does not support such a claim. If we look at the context very carefully, we shall know that two persons in the Trinity are involved in this controversy. Here, the second person is being insulted, humiliated. At the same time, the third person is being insulted and humiliated by ungodly religious leaders. The Jews said that the second person, Jesus Christ, had the unclean spirit, not the third person, the Holy Spirit. Thus, the third person of Trinity is insulted and humiliated in the second person by the blasphemers, which cannot be repeated today. Another reason to insist that this sin is not for the believers today is the spiritual status of the believers of Jesus Christ. They are the ones born again into the family of God. So Bible clearly states that the born again Christians are the new creatures and they have received eternal life. Once after they are grabbed, they are held by the hands of God, mighty hands of God, then no one is able to snatch them away from God's own hands. If God loves them, if God chose them, if God saved them, God delivered them, God translated them from the power of darkness into the kingdom of light, who is going to take them out from God's own kingdom? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 3 says, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost." Unless a person has received the Holy Spirit. In fact, that is the description of the baptism by the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Every one of those members of Christ Jesus, the body of Christ Jesus, genuine believer, was baptized into the body of Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if someone genuinely believes Jesus Christ as his personal or her personal Savior, then already the work of the Holy Spirit is within that soul, and that person belongs to Jesus. Jesus does not take us one time, then takes us one time, then throws us away, something like that. Another point that we cannot ignore is that the people Jesus ministered to at that time in Matthew chapter 12 were quite different people from the believers of Jesus Christ. As you know, Jesus came to minister to the lost house of Israel. And if you want to turn your scriptures, maybe you may want to turn your Bibles to John chapter 8, verses 44 to 47. John 8 to 44 to 47. Okay, let's read those verses together in unison, shall we? "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Amen. We have to understand that this is not anti-Semitism. Okay? Jesus is speaking against the Jewish hearers and audience. But you have to understand that Jesus Christ himself was a Jew. So it does not have anything to do with the race or anything. In fact, here, Jesus is talking about the spiritual condition of the Jewish people who did not receive him as the Messiah, even though there was the pronouncement of such fulfillment by different authors, by the apostles of Jesus, there was a testimony, etc. Jesus says in verse 44, "Ye are of your father the devil." And he says, "The lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning," etc. It is worth noting that Jesus spoke to the Jews that their father was the devil while he was accused of having the unclean spirit in him. So the Jews were accusing Jesus that he had an unclean spirit or devil, but Jesus spoke to them that in fact the reason they were thinking in such a way against Jesus is because their father was devil himself. To that sort of people, Jesus spoke about the unpardonable sin. They are like the people whom Jesus never knew. Verse 48, John chapter 8 says this. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" Therefore the accusation against Jesus as if he had an unclean spirit or devil was not just a one-time event. That was an ongoing heart attitude of those Jewish leaders against Jesus. And verse 52 says, "Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil." So constantly they are talking about the devil. Abraham is dead and the prophets, etc. Verse 54 says, "Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet," verse 55, "yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying." The Jews, Jesus says, did not know God. That is a solemn accusation in a way. You know, I hope that I can make a point here. Jewish people were very religious people in those days. They were very spiritual people. A lot of people gave themselves to the religious rituals, and they went to the temple both in the mornings and evenings to offer burnt sacrifices. Oftentimes they brought their own sacrifices for their sins, the transgressions, etc. And they kept all the important religious, biblical, Old Testament rituals and rules of feasts, etc. However, can you believe that they did not know God? Jesus says, you do not know God. There was so much of religion in their own culture, in their lifestyle, the values and the society overall, even the law was, law of the scriptures was the law of the people, etc. However, Jesus says they did not know God. Can it be possible that within Christian churches, there are a lot of people who may come to Christian churches very dedicated wholeheartedly and very fervently, eagerly, energetically, but there are people who do not know God? It seems that based on this particular context and passage, we may say that it is really possible. And I hope that each and every one of us makes it sure that we do have personal relationship with God. Therefore, the Jews were condemned here by the Lord. We are also able to say that there was a steady and constant progress of their sins till the time of the Lord's pronouncement. They kept saying that Jesus had devils. It was a sign of their spiritual reprobation. They were delivered to a reprobate mind, as Romans chapter 1 verse 28 says. He who has been truly regenerated by the Spirit cannot possibly fall into this horrid crime. So on the other hand, we must believe that those who have fallen into it never rise again. Nay, that in this manner God punishes contempt of his grace. by hardening the hearts of the reprobate so that they never have any desire even towards repentance. Can it be repeated in the lives of the believers of Jesus Christ, genuinely born-again Christians? The answer is no, and the event itself cannot be repeated today. Then we go to 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 to 17. Verse 14 says, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us." Verse 15, "And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death." Wow, this is a challenging passage to study. This passage instructs us about prayers. In Christ, John says, we have confidence. We have confidence that the Lord will answer our prayers according to his will. God hears us. That is our confidence in Christ Jesus. Then John instructs us that we need to pray for our brethren. That is our obligation. We need to pray for one another. He also speaks about the necessity of our prayers, especially for brethren who might have fallen into sin. And so far, I think there is no problem with such instructions. We are supposed to pray for those fallen brethren. However, the problem comes into the context by expressions like sin unto death or sin not unto death. We ought to pray for brethren whose sins do not lead them to death. But here we are forbidden to pray for those people whose sins lead them to death. What does it mean by sin unto death or not unto death? Is the sin unto death related to unpardonable sin? Well, some people think so. And is it correct? Is that the reason why John tells us not to pray for such people? If this context teaches us about unpardonable sin, then what kind of sin does it talk about? In order to understand, I think we need to consider this passage step by step, in a logical manner. First, this passage speaks about the blessings and the limits of our prayers. It is a blessing to know that we can have confidence in Christ Jesus when we pray. That is a blessing. We pray in his name. We do not pray based on our worthiness or merits, but we pray in the name of Jesus. We pray on the basis of the worthiness of the Lamb of God. We are allowed to make petitions to God through prayer. Thus, it is a privilege for us to pray. And we are told that we can ask to God for our needs. Then God will hear us. Such a statement is repeated twice in verses 14 and 15. And it gives us extra assurance, confidence for the blessings through prayers. However, one condition attached to our prayer privilege is that we are to pray according to his will, not according to our lusts, not according to our greed or covetousness, but according to his will. There is an example giving us an occasion for which we should not pray. Well, we are not to pray against the will of God. God is not going to answer us for such prayers if our prayers are against his will. We are not to pray for the sins that will lead the offenders to death. If we pray for such cases, God says God is not going to hear us and he is not going to answer our prayers, because we are not praying according to his will. In fact, there are a lot of instances in the scriptures that God said again and again that he would not listen to certain prayers. For example, Isaiah chapter 1:15 is a very good example. Through Isaiah, God said this, "And when ye spread forth your hands," that is a posture of prayer. So in other words, when you spread forth your hands to pray, "I will hide mine eyes from you." Yea, when ye make many prayers, God says, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So God says, you may pray, but listen to me. I'm not gonna hear your prayers, and I'm not gonna answer your prayers. And we need to know about the people who may commit such sin that leads them to death. That's the point of this particular passage. Verse 16 in 1 John chapter 5 tells us that it is our brothers who may commit such sins. There are two possibilities to identify those brothers. Who are they? Who are having possibilities to commit such a sin that may lead them to death? Who are they? Well, there are different views according to the commentators like Candlish or Albert Bonds, and very famous commentators are saying that Apostle John is using the term brothers here in a very wide sense. Therefore, it may not just refer to the believers of Jesus Christ themselves, but maybe it refers to anybody, and so on. So these commentators are saying that probably we must take a wider view of the word brother. It implies that those commentators are saying that probably this passage can be applied to the unbelievers. Doesn't have to be brethren in Christ Jesus. The identity of our brother here in this verse is very crucial to understand the kind and nature of sin that may lead the offender to death. Who is he? I will argue for Christian brotherhood here rather than a wider meaning. Let me come back to this point a little bit later because it is related to my next point. So I'm gonna say that this brother in this passage must be referring to Christian brother, the person in Christ Jesus, and I'll come back to that point. Before we talk about the brother, I'm gonna talk about the death. Here, sin unto death. What kind of sin, what kind of death is John talking about? Unless we know what kind of death John is talking about, it is very hard to define what this passage is trying to talk about. If we look into the expression sin unto death very carefully, we understand that death is a penalty or punishment resulted by sin. So sin unto death, and this death is coming as a result of sinning. Or we may say that death here is a consequence of sin. Whatever death is in this context, it must be an antonym of life. Because verse 16 says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it. So, on the one hand, we are talking about death, and in opposite side, the other hand, there is life. So, whenever we are talking about from this passage about death, we are talking about the antonym, the opposite concept or perception of life here. If a kind of sin is not something that leads the offender to death, he will be given life through prayers. So we need to pray for those people to repent of their sins, etc. And God will be gracious to that person, and that person will receive life. We are exhorted to pray for such people. However, if sin is a kind of sin that may lead the offender to death, we are not required to pray, John says. As we can see, life and death are in opposite camps here. It is an important observation we need to keep in mind. Whoever the brother is in this context, he may receive life or death. And it all depends on the kind of sin he commits. Before we define what sort of death we are talking about, in this passage, we may need to know what options we have. So one by one, we can check them out. There are three kinds of death in the Bible. One is the death of the body. So when we die, we are buried. Number two, spiritual death. As we can see in the death in trespasses and sin, as we can find from Ephesians chapter 2. So before we are saved, actually we are dead in trespasses and sins. So that is about spiritual death. And there is another death, which is called as the second death, which refers to the eternal death. Eternal death. Let me begin with a view of the second death or eternal death. Whether the passage, 1 John, is talking about the second death or eternal death here. If death in 1 John chapter 5 verses 16 to 17 is the second death, then sin in this context refers to an unpardonable sin. Because this person, while he's living, he commits this particular sin, then he goes to eternal death. So in such a case, this person is not going to receive any chance to repent of his sins, change himself and receive God's grace again as soon as he sins against God. In this way, he goes to eternal death. So in such a case, he's not going to receive any chance to be forgiven. So in that way, I may say that we are talking about unpardonable sin. If this sin and death, this death is referring to eternal death or second death. The nature of the second death is explained in Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. You may want to look at those verses, what eternal death or second death is talking about. Okay, let's read it together. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So this is the end. This is the final death. And if you read very carefully verse 6, you will notice that the saved ones, the children of God, will not partake of this second death. So this second death does not have anything to do with the family of God, the children of God, true believers of Jesus Christ. And also, if we take this particular view, death must be referring to the second death or eternal punishment, the brother in this passage, 1 John, seems to refer to the unsaved and unbelieving friend, because the believers of Jesus are not going to be a part of the second death. So we may say, well, if death is referring to second death or eternal death, eternal fire, etc., then probably the brothers in 1 John do not have anything to do with the believers of Jesus. It's probably they are referring to the unbelievers. So that's why I said the identity of the brother in this passage is very significant and important to understand the passage. Secondly, if we take the view of spiritual death, it's not second death, but it's a spiritual death, just like we, before we were saved by grace, we were dead in trespasses and sins, and that is spiritual death. When we are talking about dead spirits for unbelievers, we are talking about dead conditions, spiritual death. They are alienated from God. If we take the view of the spiritual death here, then the offender is an unbeliever, but has potential to be saved. Or it may even imply that the saved ones may lose his spiritual life. This is a challenging thought. I understand that this is a bit difficult to grasp. So I hope that you're not going to be lost somewhere. If we take the view of the spiritual death, then the offender is an unbeliever, but has potential to be saved. Or it may even imply that the saved one may lose his spiritual life. Let me explain. If a brother commits a particular kind of sin and we pray for him, then he may have a chance to be restored to life. If the sin is not unto death, then we pray for him and God will be gracious and that person will be given life. Thus we pray for him, and he will be given the life. If he were an unbeliever, maybe in this case he may receive salvation, or he may be restored to spiritual life from spiritual death. if he were a believer of Jesus. However, if we take this view, there are serious problems coming in. What are the problems? Whether a man has committed any particular sin or not, regardless of kinds of sins, if a person is an unbeliever, he is already spiritually dead. So, whether that person has committed this sin or that sin, if he has not believed in Jesus Christ personally as his or her personal Savior, then that person is spiritually dead. And that's what Ephesians chapter 2 is talking about. However, the passage we are talking about here is a particular sin or sins that will lead the person, the offender, to spiritual death. If a person here, a brother, is an unbeliever, he is already in the state of spiritual death. So whether he commits another sin or not, it doesn't matter. He is already in that state of spiritual death, deadness. And so, if we need to pray for such a person, we need to pray for his salvation. Not just for the forgiveness of one particular sin. What unbelievers need is their salvation. Besides, salvation is not related to the forgiveness of one particular sin. In the Bible, there is no comment saying that if you are forgiven only this sin, then you will be saved. Man is sinful by nature, and his whole being is unclean. Therefore, asking for the forgiveness of only one particular kind of sin will not bring anyone to salvation. In fact, John emphatically says in verses 12 and 13 in 1 John chapter 5, exactly the same chapter in verses 12 and 13, John says that salvation comes through faith in Christ Jesus, not by being forgiven of one particular sin. Salvation comes through faith in Christ Jesus. And if we take the view of spiritual life or, you know, spiritual death here, we may have to say that even the believers may lose their spiritual life and go into spiritual death if they commit one particular sin. And such teaching is unbiblical and groundless. It is not true that a genuinely born-again believer will lose his salvation. That is unbiblical. Therefore, if we take the second view, spiritual death, to interpret the kind of death, nature of death in 1 John chapter 5, there are a lot of problems. So, second death view has to be removed from our option, and spiritual death must be removed from our option. And the only option that is left is this. The death here must be referring to physical death. If we take this view, there are two things we need to consider. The first one is this. The brother in this passage, 1 John, is a brother in Christ. So he is a believer. Therefore, sin in this passage is totally different from unpardonable sin that may lead the offender to eternal damnation. Therefore, 1 John chapter 5, the sin is not talking about unpardonable sin whatsoever. A saved child will never be thrown into eternal condemnation or damnation. It's all gone, and Jesus paid it all. There is no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the biblical truth. If we sin after we are saved, what is going to happen to our sins? We may lose the sweetness of our fellowship with the Lord. We may experience a spiritual drought and a dryness. And we may experience far distance away from God. And there is no joy, inner joy, and there is no spiritual contentment and satisfaction. In fact, John has discussed such issues already in the same epistle, 1 John. In fact, for example, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Why don't you turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Let us read them together, shall we? My little children, These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen. So here, for the children of God may not be perfect and complete yet, and mature enough. As a result, sometimes they fall into sin and temptations and so on. In such cases, what is going to happen to them? Well, the Bible says, in fact, John says, there is an effectual and eternal advocate for such people, the children of God, fallen children of God, at the right hand of God. And that effectual advocate for the fallen children of God is none other than Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation for such people. Therefore, there is no way that a genuine child of God will lose his spiritual life or salvation. In fact, 1 John chapter 5, verse 18 says, in the same chapter, verse 18 says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And verse 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. So here John says, in the same passage, in the same chapter, he says, if someone is born of God, that person is not going to sin to that extent that the person is going to lose salvation, etc. No. If we sin, we need to go to Jesus for his forgiveness. The second consideration is this. Then, the remaining concern is about the death. What sort of death we are talking about? How should we understand the sin that may lead the believing friends, the believers of Jesus Christ, unto death? Is it possible? What sort of death are we talking about? Physical death, the option we have here. It seems that the biblical data shows us that, in fact, it is very possible that the believing and confessing, professing Christians to experience death as a part of God's punishment. Let me quote here from F.F. Bruce, who is a very well-renowned New Testament scholar. Then I will explain the point a little bit more, okay? He said this, in quote, elsewhere in the New Testament instances occur of sins which cause the death of the persons committing them. When these persons were church members, in Acts chapter 5, there are people, Ananias and Sapphira, come to mind. The incestuous man at Corinth is possibly another example, if he suffered the destruction of the flesh in the literal sense. And those other Corinthian Christians who are said to have fallen asleep because of the profanation of the Lord's Supper, and so on, end of quote. So let me just go through a few verses to show you the examples how God dealt with certain individuals by punishing them through physical death. For example, let us turn our scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Okay, let's read it together, shall we? To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that this spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We are talking about a believer of Jesus Christ in Corinthian church. And this man committed a despicable sin. And Paul could not tolerate such sin in Christian church. So he wrote a very strong letter against the Corinthian church for their acceptance of such a behavior within Christian churches. And he said, in verse 5, in chapter 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What does he mean by the destruction of the flesh? What does it mean to deliver such a person to Satan? And I think, in genuine way, unless there are a couple of examples, most Bible students and the scholars and the commentators will agree on this matter, that destruction of the flesh is referring to physical death. And interesting, here is an interesting point. So, this person, if But by the way, later on he repented of his sins, so he was restored to Christian fellowship in the church. And that is a good thing. However, if he was persistent in his sin, only consequence he could have received was actually the destruction of the flesh. That was the deliverance to Satan. That is referring to death. Henry Alford, another commentator, said this: "This was a delegation to the Corinthian church of a special power reserved to the apostles themselves of inflicting corporeal death or disease as a punishment for sin." So there is basically no disagreement, as far as I understand, no disagreement for the meaning, about the meaning of the destruction of the flesh as the death. And we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. Turn your scriptures to chapter 11, verse 30. Oh, by the way, I think I didn't make one comment from 1 Corinthians 5:5. The last part of the verse says this: that the reason that this person was handed over to Satan for the destruction of flesh, the reason or the purpose is this: the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So his salvation seems to be secure. However, as a matter of punishment for his despicable crime and offense, sin against God, that person is being punished by physical death. But the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Okay, 11:30. Let's read it together. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Amen. Well, again, as far as I understand, there is no disagreement about the meaning of sleep here. It talks about death. It is talking about the Lord's Supper. We are going to observe Lord's Supper today after this message. And there were some Corinthian believers. It seems that they were genuine believers, and that's why they came to church and they wanted to partake of the Lord's Supper. However, they partook of the Lord's Supper unworthily. Maybe they were sinful, etc. And so, because of that, verse 30 says, "For this cause many are weak, sickly," so they had some sort of illnesses, "and many sleep." As a part of divine dealing with such individuals, many people died. So physical death is involved. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 20. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 20. Okay, let's read it together, shall we? "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Amen. We do not have clear ideas about these two individuals. However, they were in church, but somehow their faith was weakened and they experienced shipwreck of faith. Paul says that he has delivered them to Satan. Again, as we saw the same expression from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And some commentators are saying that probably it talks about excommunication from the church. Some commentators say that they were apostates and thrown into the realm of Satan's realm. Some say that it talks about physical afflictions, including death. And probably that is the best explanation for this case. But the interesting thing is that the reason that Apostle Paul decided to hand them over to Satan was not for their total destruction. But in fact, even though the explanation is not elaborated in this verse, it seems that there is an ample indication that this punishment was given against them in order to restore them. So that's why the last portion of verse 20 says, the purpose is this, so that, in order that they may learn not to blaspheme. It seems that the punishment was given and it was for their restoration. So whatever it was, again, there is a possibility that they had received a punishment on their bodies and suffered the losses of their physical lives. You know Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the Spirit of God. They sold their properties and they
took a portion of it for themselves, and the remaining part they brought to Apostle Paul, and they said, "This is everything that we have," which was a lie. In fact, they had the right to keep everything for themselves. They did not have to give anything to God. But they wanted to apparently show off to the people. So portion of it they took, and the remaining part was given. And they said, "We are giving everything that we have to the Lord." And Peter said, "You are lying, not to man, but to the Spirit of God." As a result, those two individuals were experiencing. They experienced immediate death in front of Peter. So in this case, physical death was again a kind of punishment given to those people who committed such sins. And we know that there are instances that God forbade His servants from praying for a certain group of people. And I think I have given you a lot of passages from the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and one verse from Deuteronomy. So there was a time when God said to His servants, "Do not pray for these people. I'm not going to listen to your prayers," and so on. And I must say that such punishment, like physical death, could be the outcome of the exercise of the apostolic power. It is quite difficult to think that such power belongs to ordinary believers like us today. It is very difficult. We do not know who should be given to Satan because of their sins. And we do not have that much of spiritual knowledge, and we do not have that sort of spiritual discernment. And we do not know whose flesh must be given to destruction. I cannot look at you and I think you have to be given to Satan, hopefully today. There is no one on this earth who is able to see such a mortal condition of man and declares such a death sentence to individuals. In fact, the Bible does not give us any clue about the people for whom we should not pray. There is no... This particular sin is not identified in this passage. And if this practice has to be done amongst us today, I'm sure that Apostle John wanted to give us the list of the sins we have to be aware of. Otherwise, he knows all the dangers we have, but he says, "I'm not going to let you know what they are, and I hope that you can avoid them all." You know, that is just unthinkable. Though John mentions in the passage we are studying, he does not specify what sort of sin he's actually talking about. It appears to be something belonging to the apostolic power to be able to know the kind of sin here. Though Ananias and Sapphira suffered death because of their lies to the Spirit of God, in fact, Apostle Peter pronounced their death, and death sentence pronouncement was immediately executed right in front of him. But we know that there are a bunch of liars in Christian churches today. We know that even confessing and professing Christians are quite often speak lies. As a pastor, you know, quite often I do notice certain lies. And I do just observe and pray for them. And I guess when time comes, I may have to confront those cases, but I pray for them so that they may stop as they grow in Christ Jesus. But I know that Christians do lie. But somehow, they are not dying. If we die one by one because of exactly the same sin Ananias and Sapphira committed, I'm not sure how many of us are sitting here today. Thus, my personal thought is that it was an apostolic power and authority that could hand down such a harsh verdict to the sinning people. I cannot think of such power to be able to hand down death sentence to sinners apart from the apostolic power and authority.
It must be a very special power given only to them in a very special manner and administration of God for His churches. If apostles themselves had known about this particular sin in such a way that their human knowledge could have explained to the believers, I believe that they could have given us some ideas about the kind of this deadly sin. However, though John mentions of the serious nature of this sin, he does not specify what sort of sin he's talking about. There is no list of sins that may lead the offenders to death. That's why I consider this power to know of the presence of such a sin in someone's life must be, to be, apostolic power. From all the observations we have made so far, I may say that 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 to 17 does not teach us about the unpardonable sin, as we have seen from Matthew chapter 12, which cannot be repeated in the believer's life. However, it talks about unpardonable sin without implicating any sense of eternal punishment or damnation under sin. I say it because the consequence of this sin will remove the offender from this life into eternity. So this person, when I'm talking about unpardonable sin here, I'm not talking about unpardonable sin that will take the offender to eternal damnation. We are talking about brothers in Christ Jesus. So if someone commits such a sin and God deals with him by inflicting him with a physical death, then he will be carried away from this life into eternity. In that way, he's not going to have any more opportunities to live on this earth. So if, from that perspective, I'm saying it's unpardonable sin. I'm not talking about, those individuals' salvation. This message must give us a solemn warnings about the seriousness of sin and God's punishment. At the same time, it must teach us to confess our sins whenever we are reminded of our sins and not to make our hearts hardened. We must learn from Esau. Esau regretted and he cried for a second chance, but he was denied for the second opportunity. When we have opportunities, this is the time to repent of our sins and we come to the Lord under His wings. Well, I'll just conclude it. Matthew 12 teaches us about unrepeatable, unpardonable sin, which is against the third person in the second person. 1 John chapter 5 passage speaks about the apostolic power that enabled the apostles to be able to see mortal sins. And there is a time of repentance. As I am concluding this message, I must give you one final verse. Yes, there is no unpardonable sin as we have been talking about from Matthew chapter 12. And based on 1 John chapter 5, I think such a power must be apostolic power. And we need to pray for our brothers because we do not know who has committed such a mortal sin. Therefore, as long as we do not know, as long as we do not have any discernment, we are obligated to pray for our brothers. Therefore, we need to pray for one another constantly. However, there is an unpardonable sin in the New Testament sense. Would you turn your scriptures to John chapter 3, verse 36? John chapter 3, verse 36. Okay, let us read the Bible, the verse together, everyone in unison, shall we? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Amen. When we refuse Jesus in this life, there is no forgiveness in the life to come either. Therefore, let us believe and trust in Jesus as our personal Savior. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.